that would receive all the seed of the word. I would pray for a freedom in the spirit and for a precision to speak those words that you have given him. So I bless him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's great to be here again. I really enjoyed time up here back in the fall, and it's great to see familiar faces and some new folks here. Bring you greetings from the church in Langley. Sister church, we feel very much part of your family, and just a great privilege to be able to walk with folks for many, many years in relationship together, and a joy to be with you guys again. The subject that I was given this morning, Jesus the Teacher, and in particular, I wonder, think about him as the teacher and that which he taught as being the true light. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses and then springboard from that into what we're going to look at. John chapter 1, I want to pick it up at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all who believe, that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then this is our verse, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And then jumping ahead to chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus then again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen. Some of you are of a certain age, like me. So young folks, forgive us, just going down memory lane here a little bit. About 40 some years ago, the Coca-Cola company needed a new campaign to revitalize the sale of their product. And there was a man called Bill Bakker, who was the creative marketing man behind Coca-Cola at the time. And he was flying from New York to London to talk about how to come up with this latest advertising campaign. But there was fog in London, so the plane had to land in Shannon, Ireland. And there was a plane full of people who were really unhappy because they wanted to be in England, not in Ireland. And Shannon's a little place, so there was at the time there was only one hotel in town. So everybody had to sleep in the airport until they could pick up a plane the following day. So everybody was really grumpy. Everybody was really miserable. Made the best of it, trying to sleep on the floor and stuff like that. But in the morning, when they were getting ready to kind of congregate, ready to take their flight into London, it was like there was a buzz in the air. And this fellow, Bill Bakker, saw that the people congregating and sitting around, and they were laughing, they were telling stories, and they were drinking Coca-Cola. And as he saw these groups of people actually enjoying life together in community, drinking Coca-Cola, he got the inspiration for what became one of the greatest advertising campaigns of all time. He got a line in his head that became the song that they put to an adjustment of a melody that was out there at the time. He thought, as he, this is what he said when he described that moment. In that moment, I began to see a bottle of Coca-Cola as more than a drink. So that was the basic idea, to see Coke not as it was originally designed to be, a liquid refresher, but, hear this phrase, as a tiny bit of commonality between all peoples, a universally liked formula that would help them to keep company with one another for a few minutes. And he wrote on his napkin this line, I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. Out of that came a song that anybody my age would be able to sing just like that. So if we can, feel free to sing along. So the phrase, "it's the real thing," was born. And they had this multinational choir of hundreds singing on top of a sun-drenched hilltop in Italy to create the feeling. Did you notice it was a multi-ethnic people from every tribe and language and people gathering on the top of the hill singing, "It's the real thing," with this dream of the whole world living in peace and harmony. And the way that that was to happen was with a bottle of Coke. Now, I want to suggest this morning that advert, I mean, I could still sing those words 40 years later. I wonder how many adverts today we'll still be singing 40 years later. That advert, can I suggest, is verging on the blasphemous. The success of the campaign, and that advert in particular, is built on the fact that it stole biblical imagery, biblical ideas. It's kind of anti-Christ. In the scriptures, anti doesn't mean against, it means instead of. It's an alternative to Christ. It's a way of recreating paradise on earth. You know, that sun-kissed hilltop, green grass in Italy, I mean, this is heaven on earth. This is paradise restored. Remember Jesus in the Gospels. It says he went off to a barren place, a wilderness place, and he went up onto the hilltop and he gathered the multitudes around him. And he gave them bread. He satisfied their hunger. And Mark tells us in his gospel that it was green grass. Well, we say, well, isn't grass always green? Well, you know that grass isn't always green. They went to a wilderness place, so the expectation was that it would be brown. And yet when Jesus was there, it was like the wilderness is transformed. And everybody is sitting around in perfect harmony. And this advert says that Coke is the real thing. And I want to say this morning that there are lots of attempts to create paradise on earth. Lots of attempts to try to help people to live. Lots of attempts to bring a version of heaven. Lots of attempts to bring life in the barrenness of the wilderness. And none of them is the real thing. They all pretend to be the real thing. But Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "I'm the real thing. I am the true this, the true that, the real thing. I am." John saw it right. He says he is the true light. All the other things are not the true light. They don't have what it takes. He is the real thing. Now this morning we're looking at Jesus the teacher, and I'm not going to give you a lecture on Jesus' teaching style or on Jesus' teaching. You know how he gave lots of different teaching styles. But I want to say that essentially the subject matter of everything that Jesus taught was Jesus. Everything he said was, "I am, I'm the real thing." Everything that he taught was ultimately himself. And the way that he taught was often to present a very graphic image of something that would grab people's attention and then explain through that what he was. And that's kind of going to be my approach this morning, to try to help us to get our heads around this idea that he is the real thing. I promise you, those of you of my age at least, at lunchtime, sad to say this, you'll be singing this song in your head rather than most of our worship songs. And I want you to keep thinking, it's the real thing. What's the real thing? Jesus is the real thing. "I am," he kept saying. So up there on the hilltop, which was far more amazing than those Tuscan hills in Italy, Jesus sat in the green grass, and the crowds gathered to him, and he fed them. He turned their hunger into satisfied fullness. As, and he said it in that context, I am the bread of life. I'm the real bread, he said. Because when they were sitting up on the mount, on the hillside there, and he began to break bread, their minds would have gone back to the story of Moses when they were in the wilderness. And Mark tells it this way, that they went off to a barren place. And in the barren place, they were hungry. And they would have thought of all of their history as the people of God. And they knew that Israel was hungry. But what did God do when they were hungry in a barren place? He fed them with manna from heaven. But Jesus said, I know that's a wonderful story. But that's then. Now I am the real thing. That was manna. That was looking forward to me. It's all pointing to me. I'm the real thing. I'm the true bread. John 15 verse 1, he says, I'm the true vine. They all thought of Israel, the people of God, as the vine, and they were that, but only as pointing towards him as being the real thing. And he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. This is what the people of God looks like now. Everybody has been waiting for this. I am. And this is what we need to teach today, because this is what Jesus taught. He's the real thing. You see, so many of us have different ideas of what it is that will create our little heaven on earth. What it is that will satisfy our desires, our needs, deal with our hunger, deal with our thirst. The world has all kinds of Coke equivalents to create that little heaven on earth. Drinking Coke is one. And I could extrapolate that two ways, couldn't I? Social drinking creates a little sense of commonality, community, heaven on earth, and then Coke has two meanings too, doesn't it? Trying to find some meaning in life. But there are lots of other things. Having the perfect family. If only me and my family could sit round the table and eat together in perfect harmony. That would be heaven on earth. But no, it wouldn't be heaven on earth. That's not the real thing. It has value insofar as it points us to the real thing. But you make that a god, and you've got anti-Christ, an alternative to Christ. And there's a lot of people who will find their heaven in pursuing that dream. They believe that if only we could do that, maybe if we could have a secure future, a comfortable home, a place where we can sit around the living room in perfect harmony. Maybe it would be that the barrenness of the wilderness is replaced by an income stream. Security, guaranteed pension. Good education. There's so many things which are lights that seem to enable us to find our way in life. The things that we think will make sense of our human existence. And Jesus comes and he says none of those, all of those things actually are idols when they become the means of trying to pull our lives together and make sense of it. And he says, I'm the true light. I'm the real thing. So let's think about the real as opposed to the counterfeits. Because there are lots of little lights out there, but he's the real light. In Jesus' day, there were other lights around. I want to pick out three of them. When Jesus was on earth, it was when Greek philosophy was at its height. There'd been several hundred years of people like Socrates and Plato, all these big names. You probably never read any of their stuff. But you know what? These were the guys who came up with the ideas of how to be civilized, how to think, how to make sense of life. And what's interesting to me is that in all of Jesus' teaching, he never made a single reference to the greatest minds, perhaps, that the world has ever known, who had their idea about how to create heaven on earth. One of the big ideas they came up with was democracy. Wow, hasn't that come round again? How are we going to create heaven on earth? It's a light, but it's not the real light. As we come up to an election, there are different visions of how a democratic political system can solve problems. But Jesus says, I'm the light. So the Greeks had their way of view. The Romans had a different thing. They weren't big into thinking. They were action people. The Romans were brilliant administrators. They were great power people. They had a way of fixing everything. They're kind of equivalent of there's got to be a technological solution to every problem. But you know what? That thinking has come into the church as well. It's not as prevalent now as it was, but the church growth movement was this idea that we can make it happen. We can administrate it. We can set it up. We can, if you follow the techniques, if you jump through, if you do it a certain way, you can make it happen. And a lot of people have that view of their lives, that we have the power. We can make it happen. And that's not the true light. And sadly, in Jesus' day, the Jews, they too had this idea that I can make sense of life. In fact, if only I can keep the rules, if only I can please God in the way that I live. It's a man-centered, I can create heaven on earth by being a good boy. Became legalism. It wasn't what God originally intended in the Old Testament. But there's a religious pursuit of the big, good life, as if we can do it. But Jesus says we can't, because he's the true light. There are all kinds of counterfeits. We'll come back to them before we're through here. But when John says the true light was coming, it's like he's saying, you know that you're in the dark. But the best that you've had have been a bunch of flashlights. And the batteries are running low. Greek philosophy was waning. Roman power wasn't going to last forever. Judaism was pretty much just a generation away from being pretty much wiped out. And John says, this is what you've been waiting for. And there's people out there who've had their little flashlights trying to figure out what reality is all about. And what we need to do is to say Jesus is here. And he stands in stark contrast to all of your other ways of viewing reality. He's the real light. And the others are fading batteries in pathetic flashlights. But it's dawn. The sun's coming, and you don't need a flashlight anymore. So let's think about this light coming, secondly, in the context of darkness. Point number two, the real light comes in the context of darkness. And I want us to jump ahead here and see that second verse in John chapter 8. And it's very interesting. John 8 verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, they would have all known that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But there's something bigger here. It's not just talking about the word being a lamp to this little patch here. He says, I'm the light of the world. But I want you to see that there's a context to this. Verse 12 says, then Jesus spoke again. So then means when. Let's go back to this. And the context will help us to see when Jesus said it. And for me, this made so much sense when I put it back in its context. The when, go back to the beginning of chapter 8, verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple and he sat around, the people sat around and he taught them. And the end of this little statement, verse 20, tells us that he taught these words in the temple, and in particular at the treasury in the temple. Now, so he came early in the morning, but it's the morning after something. And if you go back to chapter 7, you'll find what it's just after. Chapter 7, verse 14, it says that about the middle of the feast, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. Now, the tabernacles thing was huge. And when he's there, he was late arriving, but when he was there, he began to teach. And then when we come to chapter 7, verse 37, on the last great day of that feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Now, can you hear what they're saying? This is the real thing. We've been waiting for this. They saw something. Now, what was it that they saw? Well, Jesus, this is Jesus the teacher, he had done something very dramatic. There in the Feast of Tabernacles, this drink comes in the context of what they did on that great day. I think the next slide takes us here. It's like a family camp celebration. They all gather around and they're camping, they're in tents around Jerusalem. And they live to celebrate God's faithfulness in caring through the wilderness as God's people were on their journey out of Egypt and into the promised land. And you remember the story, there was a time when they were so thirsty and there was a rock. And Moses was God's instrument to bring water out from the rock to satisfy these hungry, thirsty people. So can you hear? It's all this same imagery that's going on. People are thirsty. And what did Moses do? He didn't offer them a bottle of Coke. But the liquid refreshment from the rock began to flow. And Jesus comes into that. This is the dramatist of Jesus. He comes in. It was a day when, on the last day, they poured out water as they celebrated that. The priest would ceremonially pour the water onto the altar as a reminder of that great miracle. And as that was going on, Jesus stands up and he says, "If anybody's thirsty, come to me." That was then. In fact, Paul's going to say, Christ was the rock that was there in the wilderness. And it's just so dramatic that all of these people who were thirsty, trying to get their lives together within the boundaries of Judaism, they're still thirsty. And as they celebrate the past, Jesus turns up and he says, "I'm the real thing." And they say, "Yes, this is what we've been waiting for." And now it's the next day. And he's back in the temple again. That was the last great day of the feast, chapter 7. Early the next day, chapter 8. Now, you know what it's like when you go camping. The day that you do all the packing up and go home is pretty depressing, isn't it? You got to clear it all up. I mean, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of people would have been camping. I mean, what a mess that would have been. But the feast finished the night before, and now it's the morning to pack up. And after the excitement of the Feast of Tabernacles, everything is depressing. Yeah, we saw the water being poured out, but hey, we just got to go home now. And the excitement of being together as community, it's gone, and we're just left with the garbage to clean up. This is the context when Jesus is going to stand up. Now, I think if I'm right, where we are here, let's go to we've got the next slide. Let's see if I'm right here. Yeah. Have any of you seen this? If you Google temple model, you'll find this. This guy built a scale model of the temple in Jesus' time. It's fascinating. And so that's him crouching down in this model that he's created. Just let's go to the next slide here, because it gives us an idea. That's where Jesus was. Can you see that sort of bit in the center there? That's the courtyard where this story, John 8, is happening. There's an open courtyard in the middle. Can you see there's no roof over that bit? If you go further back, you get to the Holy of Holies. But Jesus is in this place here. There's the wide open court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go there. And then you come into the court of the women, which was here. Any Jew could go there. Now, beyond that next thing, it's men only. And then after that, it's kind of priests only. And in here, they had these massive offering boxes. It was the treasury. So like you have your, I think you refer to it as the salad bowl that was here. Well, they had things that were kind of like trumpets, which is a really good idea because it meant that there were sort of wide openings on the top, but then it sort of narrowed down so you couldn't kind of get your hand in and nick anything. So all around the walls, this was the treasury area where they gave their offerings. And Jesus is in that courtyard. That's what it says here. Open air colonnades. Now let's go to the next slide. Can you just see this front corner here sticking up? There's a big candelabra. Can you see that? Yeah. In fact, there's one in all four corners. Four big candelabras. Interesting. That's what's going to be important for us here. Let's zoom into the next one. Okay, let me see here. It's not so clear in that one. Let's move on. This scale model, that's how big these things were. And a guy would, obviously they didn't have little light bulbs in the top of them in the real thing. It was like massive bonfires on the top of huge flagpoles. You know how it is today, like if there's a ball game going on somewhere and they've got the floodlights on and the whole area gets lit up. These were like a really early equivalent of floodlights. And they lit up the sky. The time that these things were lit was the Feast of Tabernacles. Because not only was the Feast of the Tabernacles the time when the rock poured forth its water, The journey through the wilderness, another crucial part of it, was that there was this cloud, this pillar of fire that led God's people through. Everywhere they went, their way was lit up, illuminated, directed by the light. And they celebrated that at the Feast of Tabernacles. They lit these vast candelabras. And I mean, you know how it is when you have a bonfire. When you go camping, the bonfire becomes the kind of focal point, doesn't it? Everybody sits around the fire. And it was really like the light from these things was phenomenal. And so on the top of the hill, a city set on a hill, light shining out. And it's like this massive bonfire became the focal point of the gathering of God's people. And they parted the night away. I mean, you know how it is. They didn't have to work the next day. The Feast of Tabernacles wasn't awfully religious. It was really an excuse for a big party. And night after night, all of these family groups were camping out in the surrounding area. And the whole light, the whole sky was lit up. And they sang psalms and they danced and they worshipped. They probably got up to some other things as well, because interestingly, the first part of John 8 is when they found the woman caught in adultery. I suspect they'd been partying the night before, and when they came into this courtyard, there was a couple that were still there from the night before. The context seems to suggest that sort of a story. And into the darkness of that sin, Jesus comes early in the morning. Not going to deal with that story, but that context is hugely important. And what's going on? Well, if you can imagine bonfires like the size of that on top of all of these candelabras, I mean, you know what a bonfire is like the next morning. If you can imagine a bonfire that's that high up in the sky, I don't know what was burning there or whatever, but I mean, the ground, that courtyard is just going to be filled with dirt. So Jesus comes early in the morning. I can only presume that as after every kind of a family camp, the cleanup crew was there. Have you ever had a church family camp and then you got to be one of the people in the cleanup crew? Most people have gone home, and now in Vancouver we have this celebration of lights, the firework things, 100,000 people there, and wow, at night time when the fireworks are going up, the light, incredible, great party atmosphere. But early next morning the city cleanup crew has to go in, and just tons and tons of garbage and sweeping the beaches and everything else. Well, this has been a far bigger celebration than that. And so I'm imagining that as Jesus comes into this courtyard, like it says, early in the morning, the cleanup crew is sweeping up all of the garbage and all of the mess that's dropped from these massive candelabras. Oh, and it's such a dramatic moment. Because you see, last night the sky was lit up. But at the end of the evening, the party's over. And what have you got left? Nothing but the cleanup. And there, early in the morning, as they come into this courtyard, it's such a dramatic moment. This is Jesus the teacher. He stands up and he says, "I'm the light of the world." You were impressed with that light last night. Look at it now. Look at it now. It's just a pile of dirt on the floor. But I'm the light, and I'm not just here to shine and lighten up and give you a good party when you come to Jerusalem. This city that's set on top of a hill is a global thing. I'm the light that's going to light up the entire sky. I'm the real thing. That was a light that went out, but I'm the light that's going to burn brightly forever and ever. I'm the real thing. Jesus spoke to them and said, "I am the light of the world." And I'm sure that he had this pillar of fire image in his mind when he said that, because he went on to say, "I'm the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What did the children of Israel do? They followed the light. And wherever they went, they were never in darkness. For 40 years, the children of Israel never had a dark night. Every night, the light shone. And whenever the light moved on, they moved on. And Jesus says, "I'm the real thing." That was just pointing to me. And if you follow me, the way the children of Israel followed that fiery pillar, you will never be in the dark. I'm the real thing. Can you hear? They're beginning to pick up on something here. Now, this was quite shocking. Because, you see, the idea of the lights going out in the temple was quite profound. And I begin to bring it to a conclusion and a bit of application here. There have been all kinds of lights in the world throughout history. But did you know that God has an enormous dimmer switch? There are lights that come on and seem to make sense of things. And then God comes along, pulls down the dimmer switch, and the lights go out. It's an image that is used numbers of times in Scripture. In Ezekiel, in chapter 32, it talks about what happened to Egypt. Ezekiel 32, from verse 2 down to verse 8, the prophet says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him," verse 7, "when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I'll cover the sun with a cloud. The moon won't give a light. All the bright lights of heaven I'll make dark over you and bring darkness in your land." What's God saying? He's saying Egypt had its time when it was kind of the light of the world. You know, they were the example of how to live. Everybody thought this is the way to do life. And God's word is, dimmer switch, turn it off, lights out. Said exactly the same thing so far as Babylon was concerned. Exactly the same wording in the scriptures. Babylon had their time where they were the light of the world. They were the example of how to do life, how to live, how to succeed. And God's word over Babylon is recorded there in Isaiah 13. I won't take time to read it, but it's exactly the same thing. The dimmer switch. God says your lights are going out. Stars, moon, lights are out. Over. And now here's Jesus in the temple. And in Mark's gospel, he's going to say the same thing. He goes out of the temple for the last time before he's about to be betrayed, and then he'll come back into the city to be tried and then taken out to be crucified. And as he goes out, he says, "Do you see these great buildings?" Talking about the temple. "Not one stone will be left on another that'll not be thrown down. And in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall. The powers in the heavens, the heavenly principalities will be shaken. And they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And I think that what was shocking to that when the Jews or the disciples heard it was that Jesus was saying the same about Jerusalem as the prophets had said about Babylon and Egypt. The lights are going out. Judaism failed to bring the light that she was entrusted to bring. And he said, the lights are going out. This temple, it's not the real temple anymore. This body, he says, that's the temple. This is the meeting place of God and man. This is not the real thing. This is a shadow that pointed to Christ. And the disciples couldn't believe that the lights were going out on Judaism. But within 40 years of him saying those words, the Romans had invaded, and it was true. Not one stone was left on top of another. When Jesus was on the cross, great darkness filled the land. The lights went out. And God ripped the veil. And he said, this is the real Holy of Holies. This is where you meet God. Not in this building anymore. That's history. But the real thing is Jesus. He's the temple. And in him we become the temple, the meeting place of God and man. The real thing. So, in conclusion, can I suggest that the world has always had its lights? It's ways of viewing reality. It's ways of making sense of life. It's ideas about how to gather the nations together in peace and harmony, singing songs with a drink in your hand. There's always been solutions. How to create paradise on earth. None of them is the real thing. And the world needs to know that. And let's take them, just four of them, one at a time. They're on the notes on the back of your bulletin. Judaism. At the time of Christ, Judaism wasn't the true faith. That was the faith that had been delivered to the patriarchs. It had gone way off from that. It was the teaching that man can come to God based on his own performance, which in turn became a form of legalism. And you know what? That legalism still infected the church in the early time. The idea that the way to please God is to jump through the hoops. That light, it's nothing much more than a flashlight, but there's a lot of flashlights that say the same thing in the church today. This is the way to live. Do this, do that, do the other thing. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way to live. I'm the way to live. It's a lot of... be hard to label it false teaching, but there's a lot of false teaching in the church. A contrary light that suggests that the way to live is based on performance. Jesus says, no, I'm the real thing. The Greeks. Oh, you know, when Malachi was writing his prophecy, the final book in the Old Testament, it was about the time that Socrates was philosophizing. at the same time. And there was 400 years of silence from Malachi to Matthew. In terms of the world scene, it was probably one of the most busy times for thinking about solutions to life. The philosophers were philosophizing for 400 years, coming up with all kinds of ideas as to how to do life. And Jesus, well, John rather says, when Jesus came, he came into the darkness. All that the Greeks had come up with was just a bunch more darkness. Not a single light worth taking from their thoughts. The tragedy is, in our day, we have taken the ideas of the Greeks. And in philosophical terms, we've called that the Enlightenment. The dark ages of Christianity were buried under the light that we pulled out from the Greeks. Hear me when I say there is a lot of thinking in the church where we think that man's reason can come up with solutions to problems. Give him a good education, establish a democratic government, we can solve the problems. John the Baptist's word on that view of life was that it's darkness. At best, it's a flashlight, but Jesus is the light. Yet our thinking has been infiltrated by this idea that men have enough goodness in them to think it through and come up with a solution, and it's in the church. Therapeutic counseling models that are built on human wisdom about the human dilemma, suggesting that there is a human solution. And Jesus says, I'm the light. Don't trust that. It's darkness. And then there were the Romans. Administrative, technical solutions to every problem. Pragmatism. The solution to everything is, let's have somebody in power, let's have a strong leader, let's throw money at it, and we can solve the problem. And like I say, that's been in the church big time. The idea of success that is quantifiable, that it's a numbers game, that if there's a problem, we can fix it. Roman administrative powers at the church. Now we're in postmodern era, and the scientific thing, that sort of enlightenment isn't there. The final one that I would mention, kind of paganism. We don't live in the age of the Enlightenment anymore, the age where everything is dependent on human reason. Now the issue is not the light of human reason. Now it's my inner light. I got my own personal revelation. This is right because it's right to me. This little light that is shining in my heart tells me what to do. And that's in the church too. The teaching that says, if it feels good, do it. And more than we ever realize, we are influenced by that light today. The sense that it's all down to the intuitive, the subjective, which is only a modern equivalent of the paganism, the false mysticism that was around in Jesus' day. And against all of these alternative ways of seeing reality, Jesus dramatically comes on the scene and he says, folks, I want you to think about those huge candelabra that were here in this courtyard. What happened to them? They went out. For a while, they seem so bright, but they're gone. And the history of the world has been a history of things that seem like they're the light. And for a while, they're impressive, and they're gone. Why is it that we get so impressed with the wisdom of the world, the strategies of the world, the administrative abilities of the world, the mysticism and the so-called spirituality of the world, the religiousness, the moralism of the world. Why do we get so impressed with that? And when we look at Jesus, the teacher, we are brought face to face with this reality. He's the teacher. What he teaches is true. But it's not that it's ideas that are true, it's that he is the truth. And as we've been encouraged even this morning, God is wanting us to take our stand with him. He who is the light of the world. And as we are in him, rather than holding a little flashlight with our own good ideas about how people could have better marriages or better finances or whatever, as we are in him, we have the light. And we become the light to the people that we minister to. He's the real thing. So Paul sums up what I'm trying to say to him in Colossians chapter 2. You remember when Jesus was on earth, his father boomed out of heaven one day, "Listen to him." And Paul said in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, but not according to Christ." Don't let any of these ways of thinking that have spiritual power behind them, the ways of thinking that are out there in the world, don't let them deceive you into thinking that they have any answers whatever. Because if they're not according to Christ, they are anti-Christ, alternatives to Christ. And he, not a bottle of Coke, is the real thing. And anything apart from him is but various shades of darkness. He's the light. He's the truth. And in ways like this, he taught that. I pray that we would see it too. Amen.